To every story, there is a greater understanding, is there not? How would you like it if someone took one aspect of your life and made an entire story about it? They concluded, that's who you are. Because they saw one piece. Maybe you did it 20 years ago, 30 years ago, but that's their conclusion, and they'll remember you, and they haven't seen you since, but that's what they think of you. Because they've not seen you now. You understand what I mean? Some of you are looking at me like, yep, I know exactly what you mean. Because what God has done in your journey of faith, and the things that God has done in your life, over all those years and that span of years, you can look back and say, man, I see where I was and I see where God has brought me. Even in the immaturity of your own faith in the beginning for many of you, you were young when you came to Christ. And even if you came to Christ when you were older, you were still young in the faith. Then there's a point where you need to grow up. The only way to grow is not by doing. It's in by believing and walking by faith. The doing is the result of my trust in God. It's what produces, and I trust Him and I love Him and I go to His Word and I study and I say, speak to me, O Lord, through Your Word. Increase my faith in the midst of darkness and trials and all of these things that are going on in my life. Lord, help me to trust in You more. Well, Jacob is that person. If you stop the previous chapter before, you would say of Jacob, he's nothing but a liar. He's nothing but a deceiver. He's nothing but a scoundrel. Everything is always about Jacob, and his mother didn't help matters. His father loved Esau more. Have you ever seen parents that perhaps have favored one child over the next? See, if you were more like your sibling, if you were more like your brother or your sister, you could do a lot better. Why don't you do what they do? I mean, they got it all right, and you, every child, some children know that when you are treated like that, it's so wrong. Every child is an individual. But in this family, we see this happening, is that Esau is on Isaac's side, and Jacob is on his mother's side, and the deception of taking and wanting God's blessing, not in God's way. Oh, how we often do that. I want the blessings of God, just not how I think He should give it. And stealing the blessing of God. And then Esau says, I'm going to kill. When the father dies, because they thought he was going to die, he would go on to live some years longer. But when he dies, you're a dead man, Jacob. This whole Cain and Abel thing's coming back. Not in the same context, but you understand the sibling rivalry of one killing the other because of anger and because I wanted it and it belonged to me. God was not in the picture. So now, Jacob is on the run. Because he needs to find a wife, not according to the Canaanite women, because the Canaanite women did nothing but cause trouble in the camp because of their paganism and because of their not of God at all. And Rebekah and Isaac, even in their most rebellious moments, said, no. We're not going to take women from paganism. He needs to go to my relative, just like the servant of Isaac went to find Isaac a wife in that same land. And sure enough, there's Laban earlier on, and now it's Laban again. And Rebekah says he needs to go to Laban. He needs to find a wife there. Two reasons. But on this journey, if you had left Jacob there, you would have concluded, God is not in this. And how often we make judgments of each other, do we not? I know you. I've seen how you talk, and I've seen what you do, and I've seen how you act. I have no respect for you, as if the other person deserves it more. But that we are all sinners in the hands of an angry God if it was not for Christ and His redemptive story. And I look at Jacob and I say, there but for the grace of God go I. You look at all the men of all of Scripture of all times, and you would say, how is God going to use them? I've said it many times before when I've walked into a prison and done prison ministry, and there are 80 men sitting there, way louder than we are, almost just singing redemptive stories of Christ and to the top of their voices, ready to blow the roof off, excited to hear the Word of God, sitting down and responding gleefully and joyfully. But if you had seen, they're there for a reason, because they murdered, they raped, they kidnapped, they stole, they did every crime imaginable to man. And the rest of society says, and it is true, they deserve to pay for their crimes. But the rest of humanity says, get them out of our way. But when I go in with some other believers and I look at them saying, man, look what God has done to wretched people. But we get much like other people, and we get very sanctimonious because we think that we are better than. Because we look at other people's sin and we say, did you see what they did? Certainly I have never done something like that. Instead of looking at our own heart and saying, did you see what I did? I lied. Well, there was some deception. Ooh, I know what's going on in my own mind and heart, because through the Word of God, the Spirit of God begins to convict greatly in saying, what they have done, I have done. Some of you have seen the story in the news of Murdoch and his murder, the prominent lawyer in South Carolina. And he was convicted this week of callously by his dog kennels there, killing his own son and wife with rifles. And they uncovered the lies and the millions of dollars of embezzlement from the law firm he was a part of. Prominent family. His grandfather started the law firm, and then it went to his father, and then went to him, and he was beginning to lead along with his brothers, and he embezzled, and he was deeply into drugs. And there were many, many other things. And he lied and he lied and he lied. And now he is a convicted murderer with 2 life sentences and 99 points of fraud, financial fraud, and other things that the family did. And there was a mysterious death of their own personal maid, quote unquote, falling down the stairs. And then there's a mysterious death of one of his sons who was on a boat ride and drunk, and another girl falls out. There's death all around this family. And you're looking at this and you would say, no way on earth. But I would even add to you, he may stay in his sin, but I also know God's not done. Interesting how many prisoners have encountered the Lord God revelation right there in a prison cell. When I look at these lives, and I look at your lives, and I look at my life, and saying, oh, God is not done. So there he is, lying on a rock. No chiropractor after that. For a pillow. In the middle of the night, sleeping. Alone. First time ever. Not sure what's going to happen in the future. How's this all going to turn out? Will I die along the way? Because it's a long trip. All the way on foot. And there's a lot of robber barons on the way. And there's a lot of wild animals on the way. There's a lot of things that could happen. I would be afraid. I've been in the middle of the woods in the middle of the night. I do not like it. They see better than I do. I don't know what's around the corner. Some of you have been in some scary situations, and there he is. And it's in the beautiful, and it's in the midst of that situation that God beautifully shows up. And so there's Jacob. And number one, we see the revelation. God comes to him in that midst, and he says, here's the revelation of my presence. And also, Jacob's response when he wakes up from the dream of seeing the angels descending and ascending upon this stair step, and it strikes him that he is in absolute reverence and awe of God. But then it leads something to which could be a bit controversial, and I will talk to you about what the commentators, some condemn his commitment to the Lord and the way he worded it, and some would say, wait a minute, not so fast. I'm the wait a minute, not so fast. So when we look at his reliance upon God, the revelation of God, the reverence of God upon his revelation, I trust in you. And the reliance upon that. So number one, the revelation of God's presence, Jacob's dream. He goes to sleep. And as he goes to sleep, he, as you see there in scripture, he begins to see in this dream that there was a great stairway. And as he looks at the stairway, it comes from the heavens and it comes down to earth. And there are the angels. And mark this in your mind. The angels, the messengers of God. Coming to earth and ascending and getting their orders from heaven and descending to earth, just like Gabriel, just like other angels over and over again, perhaps the most prominent even coming even to Mary and to Joseph announcing, and the angels show up in the middle of an empty field with a bunch of shepherds and sheep, and there they are saying the glory of God has come to earth. Why didn't he go to Rome? Why didn't he go to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem? Why the shepherds? It's interesting how God shows up in lonely, quiet places, isn't it? Oh, we think, oh, we go where the loudest, where God is, where everything's the loudest. It's the loudest music. It's the most people. It's the most of everything. It's the most, the pageantry is beautiful. Surely God is there. But in scripture, over and over and over again, God shows up in his full glory in the most quiet places that we could ever imagine. And he's there. So as he sees the stairway and he sees the angels ascending and descending, I cannot even begin to describe. I don't know what that looks like, but I do know it's glorious. And how do we know it wasn't just a dream? And that God wasn't really revealing self. It was just kind of like, I've had some great dreams before. Is Jacob in the same way? No. And the reason we know is because it's in the Word of God. And the Word of God is truth. And so when we look at this dream of angels descending and descending, it is the message that God comes to man. Understand this. Man does not come to God. When they, in chapter 11, you remember the Tower of Babel, which would later become Babylon with King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian hearts and Babel, they began to build a temple. And as they began to build this temple, it looked like what they call a ziggurat. And it's a building basically that goes up and there are stairs and it's broad at the bottom. And as it goes further, further up, it gets narrow and there are three sides and there's one main place and there's a flatness to the top. And that is where God or the gods are supposed to come down and dwell. So they began to assemble and they said, look, let us come and ascend. There's good places for bricks here and we will cook them to a point where they're strong and we're going to build and this building is going to go all the way to the heavens. And by our own deeds, we will make our name great for ourselves. As they built this ziggurat, and as it goes up, it was probably around 300 feet tall. And if you've ever been on a building that's perhaps that, it's a long way up. But God, in a mocking sense, comes down and said they had to come down and look at it. Obviously, God didn't do it, but it was a mocking verse in the sense of, oh, yeah, are you there? Oh, I see you. There you are. Yeah, I just had to make sure. What was the heart of Babylon? Number one, they did not understand God. Number two, they did not understand man. And number three, most importantly, they didn't understand the chasm between God and man because of sin. So when they did not understand God, you remember what God said? They were idolistic in their hearts. They're saying, we're going to make our way to God. Isn't this the tipping point of so much of religions in the world, we will make our way to God. We will work hard and we will buy all our works and then we will call God down and He will come down and He will be with us and our names will be great because we have worked our way to God. But even in that, when they did this, you remember when God said, hey, in the beginning of Genesis, let us make man in what? Our own image. But what does man do? Even in the religion of men, what do they do? Hey, let us make God in our own image. The vast chasm between the two. We in the image of God. But then the sinner comes along and says, no, no, God made in our own image. This is idolatry. Whether you are doing it to men, whether you are doing it to rocks, wood, or steel, there is to be no graven image. You cannot work your way to heaven as the Babylonians were trying to do. You cannot make God submit to your plan. They did not understand God. They didn't understand man. When man thinks he can make his own way to ascend to the heavens, he is simply saying, come, let us ascend to heaven by our own deeds and make a name great for ourselves. Is this not, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. Lest any man should what? Ah, this is what working to heaven does. I'm a good religious person. I do this and this right. And I know that when I get to heaven, God will simply wink at my mistakes, my faults, my whatever. Don't call it sin. Just call it faults and mistakes and misgivings, all these kind of things. But when God sees me, He will favor me because of all that I've done. Oh, that's boasting before God. And God says, I will have no boasting before me. You cannot make your name great before God. You have nothing to give. You try to create one. This is the first stair step in order to get it. This is the second stair step in order for my work to be accomplished. This is the third step. Oh no. No, 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 no. God must come down to us. Why? Because number three, so we see they didn't understand God, they didn't understand man and their sinfulness, and number three, they didn't understand the chasm between. They sought to bring God down and elevate man in order to be with God, and God will have nothing to do with that. You cannot elevate yourself. Oh, the wickedness of man is of the heart of Satan. It says, I will ascend. I will be like the Most High God. Who are you? Who am I before God? But a wicked sinner. I have broken all His commandments and all His covenants. I have done everything. And there is a chasm that I cannot bridge to God. Oh no. God has to do all the work. He has to do everything. It was ridiculous to think that you were going to build a 300-foot, they did not complete it, but somehow, and that you were going to bring God down and make Him in your own image and saying, now these are the good works, now there's a new morality, now we can have God shaped in just the way that He wants Him so that He accepts my sin. No, He is damning all sin. But you see that He comes down. And we will see later the image of Christ and that God graciously comes to Jacob. God graciously comes and there is a stairway which in John 1:50 when He talks of Nathan, I am the stairway. I am the one who has come down, Jesus said, from heaven. Because man could not ascend, God had to come. Oh, for God so loved the world, what? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, all those believing will have eternal life in Him. It is Jesus who is the doorway. It is Jesus who is the heaven's gate. It is Jesus who is the stairway. It is only Him But Jacob did not have this revelation, but he did see one thing, that God was speaking from on high as the stairway is coming in. God is speaking to Jacob and over Jacob and with Jacob, and he is making his covenant promise. The authority is in the covenant as he speaks from the top of the stairs, as he speaks from heaven. Get this. Notice in God's covenant promise, 13 through 15, he asked nothing of Jacob, as he asked nothing of Abraham in the cutting covenant, to which you can refer back to. The fulfillment of the covenant of God's promise is in God alone. Why? Because if it was between God and man, in an instant you would have broken that covenant and you would be damned, cursed from God. So God has to do all the work. It is God's covenant that he binds himself to. It is not by work, and it is God did not come down and saying, I will do this if you do this. But if you don't do this, I will curse you. But God even says in the cutting covenant, remember, oh, I will be cursed in your stead. I will take your covenant-breaking ways, your sinful ways, and I will bring them upon myself in the understanding of Jesus Christ. That he who knew no sin became sin for us. What a gracious God that he took all of it upon himself, even the curse of the church, even though we were cursed in sin and separated from God. Jesus at the cross takes it all upon him and he stands in our place. He who knew no sin, he became my sin for me that I might be reconciled to God. Oh, Jesus came to earth to save me. But when God comes and he speaks from heaven, he speaks with the authority. And God is now speaking with the authority, because you have to know who's about to make this promise. God, who has the authority to make this covenant and this promise, as he did with Abraham and Isaac. And now Jacob is away from mom and dad. And oh, young people, there's a point, and I will tell you, say this over and over and over again to you. Please understand this. Listen to me. There's a point in which it can no longer be your mama's and your papa's God. He becomes your God. It is no longer Jacob trying to steal the blessing or sell it or lie about it, to manipulate. But even in that, after that, he receives Isaac's blessing before he runs all the way to Laban. He receives, and his father blesses him with the covenant. And he's heard all the people, and he's done all the things, sin and righteousness and father and blessing, and he's been through all that. But now he has to hear God. And oh, how parents we pray, oh God, you have to speak to my kids. You have to convict them of their sin. They know the truth. We have given them the truth. Oh God, appear to them in their desert. Appear to them in their trials. Show them the mightiness of you. We get in that prayer closet, we beg that they would have an encounter with God like that of Jacob through the word of God and the gospel of Christ. But there he is, and God stands above, and he says, behold, the Lord stood above. In verse 13, look at that. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and your father and Isaac. So there's the authority of the covenant. I'm the one who gives the covenant. I am the covenant keeper, and I will make promises to you. And there's no if you, it's just I will. And hear this. There are four I wills in this passage. And as he goes on down and he begins to speak, the four I wills, this is I will give you, I will keep you, I will bring you, I will not leave you. Here's the four I wills of God. The first I will give you this land and your offspring. As the people of Babel said, we will make a people, we will gather people in this city, and we will become a great, and we will have a banner, and we will make a name for ourselves. When God had specifically said in Genesis chapter 19, spread out all over the earth, and they said, no, let us congregate. What is it like when sinners get together and they begin to congregate and try to make their names great? Some would say, well, it looks like the United Nations. Or it looks like a lot of what the world's trying to do. Trying to make man one, and many men, they can't get you to willingly do it. They will force you to do it. And saying, we are going to become one world, and man shall have a banner over himself. But God says, oh, no. I will make a people for myself. I will decide when I appear. I will decide when I will give the commitment. Jacob, was he worth it? Was he worthy? No. But it says that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. We are not here proclaiming Christ because we deserve it. We do not. It is because God has decided that we are his people. He makes a people for himself. Man cannot dilly-dally over to the corner to say we will become a people unto ourselves in spite of God. We will make images and we will make God in our image and we will force him to submit. God simply laughs from the heavens at you and says, I will make my people, and I will love them, and I will redeem them. So he says, in you, not through Babel, not through anybody else, Jacob, oh, wicked sinner that you are, but I love you, and I will give you land and offspring. The earth is the Lord's, and he may give and take as he pleases. And he says to him, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And so here's what he says, as he says in Genesis 9 and always, hey, you need to spread out to the east, to the west, to the north, and to the south. And all the nations will be blessed because of the work that I have done with you. And oh, even though we have borne Christ, when we walk out of here, what do? We spread out. You think you're just going to a job? That's boring. You think you're just going home so you can turn on the television and just forget about everything? That's boring. You're being spread out for the glory of Christ and the gospel. And just like this, we are the descendants of Jacob by faith and Abraham and Isaac and Noah. We are those descendants, and we are continued to spread for his glory throughout all the area. If you keep your mouth shut, you are in disobedience. Go and hear what you've heard and glorify God abroad. He says, I will keep you wherever you go. That promise still remains with us today. But he said, Jacob, as you travel north, I will keep you. I will feed you. I will protect you. I will lead you. I will do all of these things. I will give you. I will keep you. I will bring you where? Back to this land. When you go and you find Rachel, your wife, and there's a long story that goes with that. But in essence, when you come back, you will continue to dwell in the land of Canaan. This is the land that I have given to you and your descendants. I will bring you back. Do you notice? I will give you. I will keep you. I will bring you. I will not leave you until I have done all that I have promised you. Oh, that we would rely so much not on ourselves, but hear the will of God. And he says, I am always with you. I will keep you. Be content with what you have. Do not seek riches. Oh, be content with where I am leading you. Be contented with how I will keep you and love you. It is enough that God in Christ has promised his presence with us at all times. Yeah, but there's times I wake up and I don't feel God's presence. As one announcer says, facts don't care about your feelings. It's the fact. Whether you're feeling it or not, and everybody tries to get into this motion and they're worshiping and they're doing this and they're going to get into God and they're going to pray loud. And then that emotionalism sometimes leads to this desert and saying, you know, today just doesn't feel like God is with me. It's not about how I feel. It's about the truth of God's word and what God has said to Jacob. And Jacob relies on this. And so he wakes up, number two, and we see the reverence of God's presence after he's standing in the heavens in this beautiful staircase. And we begin to see the angels ascending and descending. What an awesome sight. And there God there. And he says, I'm going to do all of this for you. I will give you the people. I will give you the land. I will be with you. I will do all of these things with you. And I will never forsake you. He sees all of this. And he wakes up after this. This is his reaction. His reaction is reverence. Unexpected presence. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did not remember this. They did not go looking for God. God came to them unexpectedly and revealed himself. How oftentimes, even in our culture, we try to drum up a revival. If we could just get enough emotion, and there's another music that just could turn us just right, and we could drum up of this revival. That's not what happened here. And so many times in Scripture, it's not what happened. All of a sudden, you see God revealing himself, and it's like Jacob said, I didn't expect this. I wonder in that time when you got saved, so many would say, and I've heard so many testimonies, I wasn't looking for it. I don't know if you've ever watched Ray Comfort, sometimes the videos on there, and he stops, he's an evangelist, and he stops on the street, and he's just given the gospel, and I begin to weep at times, because these people were just enjoying the California sun, they're on the beach, they're doing this, and then Ray stops, and he gives them the gospel, and saying, you're a wicked sinner, you're a lying, thieving, adulterating, blasphemer of God, because he goes through the commandments, and then they look down, and they're like, yeah, you know what, you're right, God is going to damn you, God is going to bring his wrath upon all sinners, what do I do? What do I do? And he begins to introduce them to Jesus Christ and him crucified and all the mercies that God sees. And then they come to Christ. And then, well, do you think they expected that? Did they wake up saying, today, God is going to meet me with Jesus Christ? No, they just said, I'm going to get my board and go surfing. I'm going to get my shorts. I'm just going to go out and lay in the sun with some sun protection. I'm going to enjoy the day. And in that moment, a man with his little doggy in a basket on the front of his bike stops and gives them the complete gospel of Jesus Christ. And from that moment there, they have had an encounter with God. And you can begin to see the beautiful reverence that they have in that moment. Oh, that God would meet me in a time like this. That God would come to me as a wicked sinner and give me Christ who would wash away all my sin. Oh, the reverence that you begin to see in their eyes and this unexpected. There's no conjuring up. It's just that God chooses when and where, how he was going to reveal himself. And Jacob awoke and said this, at this unexpected, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. I came to a place that was barren. I came to a place that was empty. I came out of fear. Fear from where I'm coming from, and fear for where I'm going, because I do not know. And yet God met me here, and he was in this place, and I was not expecting it, and I did not know it. So alone in the quiet, in the midst of a disturbed time, not sure what lies ahead because he has no control. Everything is uncertain. Here in that desert place and heart, God graciously come and reveals himself and gives promise of his presence. And in verse 17, he stands in this awe of the presence. And notice here, he says, and he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Now you must remember from this point, please remember this. Do you know how you were when you first came to Christ and God had revealed himself in the gospel of Jesus Christ to you? Did you understand the Trinity? No. Did you fully understand the deity of Christ? Probably not. How much theology did you really understand? Not a whole lot. Some of you may have grown up in churches and you did have the theology, but you didn't know God. You weren't saved. You can have all the best theology in the world. It doesn't matter. And you could be as lost and as damned and going to hell as anybody else because you have not given your life in Jesus Christ. But as he stands in awe of this place, he says in this place, this is none other than the house of God. And we see this is the first encounter that he has with God. I don't know if he's truly saved here or not. That is between this and his wrestling with God where his hip is put out of place, which we'll get later. But we begin to see this is his first encounter. He's never had an encounter with God. All of a sudden he's faced, what did I just see? He just spoke promises over me. He asked nothing of me. He said, I will do these things, the four I wills. And he looks at it and he says two words, afraid and awesome. Does it not remind us of Moses? And I see why Jacob called this is the house of God. I need to mark this place. This must be the gate of heaven. Maybe all the theology we have greater revelation than he did. But you understand what he just saw. He's awestruck. But in this awesome and afraid, this same thing happened to Moses. When Moses had killed someone in Egypt and he fled and he's walking in the desert and he's by himself, he had been a prince of Egypt, as it were, and now he's cast out, he's alone again. Here we go, the alone and quiet place. There God is in a burning bush. And he looks and he's going to get closer. And he's like, what am I looking at? And as he looks, this bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. What kind of bush is this? But as he gets closer, God speaks to him. He says, do not come any closer, the Lord says to Moses. God said, take off your sandals, for this place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, for he was even afraid to look at God. You would not be able to stand the appearance. Somebody said, if I saw God, I'd walk up to him, give him a hug. No, you would not. You would fall flat. Perhaps even Isaiah's vision as he's in the temple and he sees the Lord God and he sees the angels declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What is his conclusion? Misery. Oh, God, woe is me. I am undone. For I have seen the Lord God of heaven. No man can be in the presence of God and not be overtaken. Even Moses was afraid. Even Jacob was afraid and said, oh my goodness, this is an awesome place. And maybe we use that word too loosely in our culture and reserved, like we use the word holy a little too loosely. Then holy is reserved for God. But here he's struck by the awesomeness of God, but he's afraid at the same time. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up. And there, Jesus just lights up in all his glory. And his garments have become white with the brights as the bright sun. And what does Peter do? Peter says, oh, wait a minute. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appear. And there's Jesus and there's Moses and Elijah. And Peter steps up and says, you know what, Lord? Permit us to make three tents right here, all in honor of Moses, Elijah. And as he's speaking, God the Father comes in a cloud in all his glory and says, and Peter just shuts up. He says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. What's the reaction of Peter at this point? Does he continue babbling on? No, all three of them hit the ground fast, for they were afraid. Jacob has no more. He has the same reaction here, that he hits the ground like Moses and like Peter, James, and John, and like so many before. When God shows up, there's a point in your heart that says, I deserve nothing but to be judged in the presence of God. So there is reverence and awe here, that when he wakes up, and he looks at this place, and how often we look at different places and we say, yes, I remember that place because God so intensely spoke to me. Maybe there will be a day when you look back on this church. Maybe there'll be a day when you remember, oh, I remember sitting in that pew and God so intensely spoke to me in such ways that I never knew through his word. And it's a mark in your mind where God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. He's not in one place. We know that. But when his presence shows up and is revealed to us through his word, because we don't get it in dreams, just in case you wanted to know. Jesus isn't behind you, physically standing there talking to you when you're shaving. You don't get visions of ascending to heaven. You couldn't handle it. Nobody actually died and went to hell and came back. That's not possible. It is through the word of God, God has revealed himself. And he is chosen, and if you cannot depend on that, then you are left to your own flesh. And everything becomes very subjective. Did you know I saw God last night? Really? What was your reaction? Oh, I just said, thank you, Lord. And I just began to talk with him. Really? Because I'm looking in scripture and thinking, that's not what the other reactions were. Every time God showed up, people fell prostrate before him. So there is reverence, and he sees the reverence. First time. Not hearing it from mom and dad, not dealing with all the crowds, not dealing with everything, alone and in a solitude place, there he says, I didn't even know God was in this place. I didn't know that he would show up unexpectedly. So number three, you see that this leads to the reliance, remembering God's presence, the reliance of God's presence in verses 18 and 19, remembering God's presence. So what does he do? He takes a pillar and the rock, that very rock that he was sleeping on, because that's all he had, and he sets it up and he puts it on its end and he sets it up pointing to heaven. And then he takes what he has, a little bit of oil, and he anoints the rock. And that, like his fathers, when they set up altar, every time that God had spoken and God had made his covenant and made his covenant more clear and more clear through Abraham, through Isaac, they began to set up markers all through there. This is where God has spoke. And this is where God revealed himself. And so he took this rock and oil, made a pillar. And by the way, he is going to return here because God is going to show where God had spoken to him in the darkness and the promises of God that God made. And he calls this place the memorial of the place. So you see the memorial of the pillar, and then he renames the memorial of the place. He says, this is Bethel. This is the very house of God. We would see this further played out, and we understand that eventually God would say to Moses and the children of Israel, build a tabernacle, and I will dwell in your midst. And there he sees the Solomon of temple, build this temple and I will dwell in your midst. But we get to John chapter 4 and the woman at the well and saying, where should we worship? Should we go to Poland Baptist Church? Should we go to Jerusalem like everybody does coming up here pretty soon in Easter, because God is more present there than he would be in this building, right? Where should we go? Should we go to Asbury College, where there's a huge revival happening and all these things? Is God more there than he is here? Certainly understand your own heart. And that God can even be in the midst right now doing a great work in your heart. And the understanding of the revelation of his presence through his word, and the reverence that you have before God and the reliance upon his presence. Even now, do you rely on his presence? And Jesus even told a woman, there'll be a day where you don't go to Jerusalem, you don't come here to Jacob's well in this area that the woman was dwelling among the Samaritans. No, there'll be a day when everybody worships in spirit and in truth. Why? Because now the Holy Spirit dwells within us. This is just a building, by the way. We are not just a body. We are possessed in a good way, by the very Holy Spirit of God. That is us. And so this is Old Testament. We understand God had a purpose in the temple. God has a purpose at Bethel. God has a purpose for the markers and all the altars, and it would all be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. No need for those things anymore. Everything has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so this is what Jacob says. By the way, in his vow, many people, I've read one commentary absolutely condemning his vow, absolutely shredding it to pieces and saying, notice what he said, if God will be with me, if God does all these things, then I will serve him as my Lord and King. So, in their essence, that God did not recognize the vow, because Jacob, there he goes again, always bargaining, always doing something to make sure that, hey, God, if you fulfill your part, okay, then I will make you the Lord my God. But you have to do these things in sequential order first. That is what I first thought also. But then someone pointed out to me as I was, and a lot of times when I get confused, I reach out to some friends who are better theologians than I am in many respects, and other pastors and things, and so they began to point out, in Genesis 31, verse 13, is very significant in order to understand that if God recognized this or not. Understand this. He says to him, now he's in trouble with Laban, not because of anything he did, but Laban becomes very jealous. Laban is a better conniver, thieving liar than Jacob is any day. He did nothing, but that's in the future. And so Genesis 31, 13, as Jacob is fleeting, this is what God comes to him later on and says, I am the God of Bethel. The same God that you saw, I am that God of Bethel, that place you called Bethel, house of God, I'm that God. So we do know that he recognizes the name. That's the place I showed you my full presence. Where you anointed a pillar, he recognizes the pillar. And made a vow to me, he recognizes the vow. So God, you can tear it apart and look into Jacob in too deep and understand that you have to understand that Jacob, it's his first appearance with the Lord. It's his only understanding. He's not had this understanding before. He's never been in the presence of God before. He's never had this revelation before. So there are things that sound awful to perhaps maturity, but he has a journey of faith yet to go on. He's still afraid of the head. He's still afraid of the behind. He's still afraid of a lot of different things. But God reminds him and says, oh, I am that very God at Bethel. You remember the one you set the pillar and anointed it with oil for me? I am the God you made about. So God does recognize Jacob's vow. Because God is gracious. God has said, I already told you I will. And I gave you four of them, Jacob. Now why are you negotiating? Because God understands our heart. Are there not times that even you said, oh Lord, I give you my body. I give you my mind, and I give you my soul. That was on Sunday. Now it's Monday. Wow. What did I just do? Yesterday I was there, and today I am not. We are weak. God knows you and loves you and understands that you do not know your future. You do not know what's going to happen to your children. Is you fear all the time. You do not know what's going to happen to you or your spouse. You do not know the future. And there are times that Christians even saying, I don't know in this crazy upside down world what is going to happen next. But remember God's promises. But Jacob comes and he makes four promises. He makes the promise in the first part of 20a, as you could put it, God's presence. If God will be with me. And number two, God's protection. And he says, and will keep me in the way that I should go. And then he talks about, so it's his presence, his protection. Then he comes to the last part of verse 20 and he says, God's provision. And will give me food and to eat and clothing to wear. And then he talks about God's peace, verse 21, so that I may come again to my father's house in peace. And Jacob saying, if all this is true in your I wills, that you will bring me, that you will secure me, that you will do all of these things and your promises over me. You have now given me the covenant of my father Abraham, grandfather Abraham. You have now passed on the covenant of my father Isaac. And now you have announced in the most glorious way ever to this point in Scripture that your covenant is over me. If these things are true, and I actually make it up there and come back to my father's house, then I will know that you are God. I don't think it's so much negotiation as it is youngness. Youngness because he had just come from lying treachery to now in the very presence of God. So he sees in this place, in God's place, then the Lord shall be my God. And then he says, this stone shall be the memorial, as it were, of God's house. I will remember this stone. I will remember, and as I go, I need to see him work in this way. And how gracious and God is to even allow this. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Now, that is a beginning. Right there, you begin to see it. He says, Lord, if you provide food, if you provide clothes and livestock, I will give a full tenth to you as Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. You begin to see this thing. And it's in the New Testament, it's not that we give a tenth of our income, but when you give hilariously to the Lord, give wonderfully to the Lord. 10% is a good place to start, as one pastor said. But is when you give. But if you are negotiating with God in that, if I give to the Lord, maybe the Lord will give back. There is no negotiation. It is your worship. It all, but the whole pocketbook belongs to God. Your body belongs to God. Your house belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. But when you give, don't look at this and say, hey, you know, I'm going to do this church a favor and I'm going to give a tenth of my time or a tenth of my money or a tenth of those things so that they can just keep it. That's not worship. Please, I'm telling you, just put it back in your pocketbook. I don't talk about money. I don't like to talk about money. That's why we don't pass the offering plate and we've got back there on the walls. Because it is your worship and it is your business between you and your God who has so plenteously supplied for you. How will you worship him? That's the text in which he says, I don't have anything right now. I have some oil, but I have a rock. But as you continue, I will continue to give back to you. I will continue to do this, Lord. Jacob, of course, would fall. He would get up, as we all do. But he goes from that place, and he makes these commitments. Presence, protection, provision, and peace. And the Lord said, I will, I will, I will. And he goes on this journey of faith. He finally gets up there, and one of the things that we can confirm is that how faithful to God was and how Jacob recognized finally the faithfulness of God. And we get to all the way to Genesis 35, as God had told him, get up, go to Bethel, the place that you named Bethel. I'm the God of Bethel. I'm the God in whom you gave the pillar. I'm the God in whom you made the vows. I'm the God who has done all these things. I have done nothing but been faithful to you. But look at Jacob's response. Finally, Genesis 35, 1 through 3. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, because he's now above Bethel, coming down with wives now, and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God, not just a pillar of a rock, but now you're to go there and to make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, I love this part, put away all your foreign gods, all your idolatry that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. We're about to go back where God had shown his presence to me. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to God who answers me in the day of my distress. And get this, underline it, highlight it, do what you got to do, and has been with me wherever I have gone. He goes from a place to, Lord, if you do this, because my faith is weak. And he goes through all these trials, and then he comes to this conclusion in the maturity of his faith. Let us go worship God Because he has been faithful. I admit to you and I submit to you the weakness of my own heart so many different times. As I know that we have all struggled. That how often, as it were, symbolically, we need to come back to Bethel, where God has met us. And the words in the deepest trials and in the darkest places, let us go and be with the other believers, for they are the house of God now. And let us go sing and pray and hear the word of God. Why? Because he's been so faithful. No matter what I've been through in all of my life, I do know one thing. God has been faithful. I do not know what lies in the future any more than you do. Things could change in a snap. But do you not know that God will be faithful? Ending. Brothers and sisters, listen, we have a greater revelation than Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. We have greater revelation. For we have been revealed the Messiah, the promised one through these covenants. They could only see from afar, and we see from the past. Look how God has been faithful to send his only begotten Son. Look what he has done. If he didn't do anything else for you, but save you from your wretched sin, and call you son and daughter, and bring you by way to heaven, the staircase of Jesus Christ, which is each step is stained with his blood, then that is all that he can do. As this hymn says, what more can he do than what he has done? And so, number one, just an ending, the revelation today, this was Jacob's revelation, the revelation today, we see God's revelation in creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. There's a second thing that we see as revelation in how God has revealed himself to us today, his revelation. In his word, 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, when you look at the Bible, listen to this, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training to live righteously in Christ Jesus. The word of God is the supreme authority in my life, as it were, saying this is what God has said. It guides me. It directs me in every way. And the revelation, and beautiful. If the word of God is the word of God, then guess what John 14 says about Christ in his revelation? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen the glory of God come to earth, where Jacob could only see a stair step. We now see Christ as the gate of heaven. To our reverence to God. Our reverence to God is not in pillars or altars or tabernacles or temple where God dwelled in the presence of the ancient times. We understand that. God was doing before Christ came. But in us, our bodies, for all those who have believed and given their bodies to Christ, here's what it says. Where's now the dwelling place of God? Where's the Bethel? Where's the temple? Where's the tabernacle? Where is the place of the burning bush? Where is God dwelling? Well, Paul answers that for us in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Flee from sexual immorality. Every sin a man commits is outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. And then he says this, do you not know that your body is now the very temple of the Holy Spirit, the very temple of the presence of God who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Where is God dwelling now? He's dwelling in you. You glorify God in your body. You do not belong to yourself. He paid the price for you. The very Spirit of God that dwelt in the tabernacles and in the temples and in the burning bush now dwells in you, in Christ Jesus. Watch what you do with your bodies. 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement can exist between the temple of God and idols? Meaning me. For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. We serve God in reverence of our own bodies, the very place where the very Spirit of God now dwells. Therefore, worship and give over your bodies with your spirit. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You want the presence of God? You want the revelation of God? Christ gave you that. The Word of God gives you that. You want the absolute reverence? How do I reverence God? What are you watching? What are you listening to? How are you treating your body? Because this is the very place that God now dwells. And we, as a corporate body, are His temple. Stone upon stone. Who's the chief cornerstone that holds all of us up? It is Jesus Christ. More than anything else. Number three, our reliance, and just lastly, upon God. So where does this lead? God has revealed to Himself to me through the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. Now I see the glory of Christ and all that He is. And now I give reverence to God because now my body is the presence of the very Holy Spirit of God. I must treat my body as the very temple of God. This is the temple of God more than anything else. Oh God, repair my mind. Conform me. Don't let me conform to this world, but transformed by your Spirit in me. And that creates a reliance upon God. And hear the words of Jesus. If all this is true and I belong to Him, and even the Holy Spirit becomes my seal until the day of redemption at the coming of Christ, then how am I to look up and how am I to rely upon Him as Jacob? Jesus said in Matthew, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink. You see, that was Jacob's, if you give me clothes to wear and food to eat, or what you will put on. Is not this life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet the heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and neither toil nor spin. I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them all. But in conclusion, He says this, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So therefore, my little lambs, my sheep, my body, do not be anxious about tomorrow. But tomorrow will just deal with itself and it will be anxious about itself. Sufficient today is its own trouble. How has God revealed Himself to you? Through His Word? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is your duty of reverence toward Him? You are the very possession of the Holy Spirit. Show some reverence with your bodies. Lay yourself down as a living, not a dying, but a living sacrifice to the Lord your God. And how, knowing this, should I rely upon Him? By faith, by trusting in Him. Oh, how we worry about so many, many, many things. But Jesus said, stop! It will take you away from the very thing that you are to seek. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Do this, I will provide for you. Don't worry, I will do all these things. You are valuable. You are my body. Come, trust in me, and walk by faith. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that the very revelation that you gave to Jacob is the very revelation that you give to us. Whereas Jacob could not see all things that were prophesied, and yet you look at us, Father, and you say, but I've given you greater revelation. I have shown myself more to you through my Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, may we back up and remember to rely, to have reverence where the Holy Spirit dwells in the body of Christ as a temple, but also in our very bodies. Your Spirit is within us, your Holy Spirit, as a seal, as a guide, as an interpreter, even when we pray. May we be convicted and may we have absolute reliance upon you. May we walk by faith. The future is uncertain in this country, around the world, and our own lives, Lord. It is uncertain as it ever was before. But nothing has changed with you. May we turn our eyes upon you and look full in your wonderful face. May the things of this earth grow strangely dim. Father, I pray that we would do these things in obedience to you, that Christ may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.